comparison, the thief of joy, I've heard it said. And you can see in the image there, the one mouse, one cat has caught a mouse, another has caught a rat. And if they weren't right next to each other, the one cat wouldn't be so disappointed that his catch was so small. And I think about this even recently, having done some running races. And I watch the finish line of a running race. Somebody will cross the finish line, and they'll look at their time, and they'll have done just a fabulous time, an incredible time, one that I could never attain to. And they would say, I'm just so disappointed. I didn't get what I wanted to get. I didn't get first place. I didn't get what that other guy has. And somebody else will come in 45 minutes later, and they'll fall across the finish line. They took them double the time of the other guy, and they'll say, I'm just glad I got here. I didn't even know if I could make it here. And this is the idea of comparison, the thief of joy. We're going to look at somebody in the Bible who's struggling with comparison. In his heart, he has the sin of envy or covetousness, and it's going to lead him to some selfish ambition. Pastor Jesse just read very clear instructions from the New Testament. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. And what are we talking about? Selfish ambition. I mean, is it wrong for me to want to be excellent? Is it wrong for me to want things? You might want to check the 10th commandment. There is a sense in which our wanting of things reflects a lack of faith in our hearts. And we'll see that in this person's life. Starting 3,000 years ago in ancient Israel, we know that Samuel is the judge. And he's a faithful man, but the people, they're not feeling it. Look at 1 Samuel 8:5. The elders say to Samuel, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us, the same as all the other nations have. Samuel, we're looking at your kids. And this system we have right now where God is our ruler and we submit here to a priestly family, we don't want that. We want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king. So far to this point, Israel had not chosen a king. You might remember, they just got out of, in their history, they had the Pharaoh with his boot on their neck, and God brought them out of Egypt, and he said, you're going to be my people. Yet Israel here, they have the best God, and they envy the other nations. They want to be like the other nations and have a king of their own. Samuel, love this. Samuel, dealing with these people, he gets on his knees and he prays. And when Samuel cries out to God, God answers. Notice what God says to Samuel here in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. Listen to the people and everything they say to you. I mean, really listen. They have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me, God, as their king. They're doing the same thing that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. Listen to them, but solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rights of the king who will reign over them. I can think of so many times I've appealed to my parents as a child that I want something. How scary it would be if my parents gave me everything I asked for. What kind of life would you have if God gave you everything you asked for? Everything, every time. And God is saying in this passage, okay, this is what you want. Understand all of the ramifications. And Samuel goes back to the people, and he explains to them what a king is like. Don't you remember? These are the rights of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and put them to use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of his chariots. He can appoint them for use as commanders of thousands or commanders of fifties to plow his ground and reap his harvest or to make his weapons of war and the equipment for his chariots. Boy, the kind of king that God is describing sounds a lot like Pharaoh. He can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He can take your best fields, vineyards, and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He could take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give them to his officials and servants. He can take your servants, your female servants, your best cattle, and your donkeys. He could just walk into your house and say, "That's mine, and that's mine." He can use them for his work. Verse 17, he could take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves can become his servants. And when that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourself. But the Lord won't answer you on that day. And this does strike me because, well, let's just talk about the people out there right now. We don't talk about it. There's people out there that have chosen a king for themselves other than God. And, of course, on the dark night of their soul, they will cry out to God and say, "God, I messed up. I've been serving this other king." And I wonder, as I read this, to what extent do we choose another king for ourselves, or are we tempted to do so? And how does such a king compare to God? I think that's the comparison. Samuel's been delivering this message, and the people are hearing about the kind of king they will have, and they should be saying to themselves, that's no good king compared to God. We want to have God as our king. And God is giving them this prophecy. When the king you wanted oppresses you, remember that all of this was self-inflicted. Do you understand what I mean by self-inflicted? You're Browns fans. You understand what I mean. Because there's a scenario where you can go out against your opponent and they were just better and they beat you. But there's also a sense in which you can go out and you ended up beating yourself. And I don't want to talk about the Team USA soccer team right now, but I'm thinking about it, just so you know. If you saw that game, there's mistakes you can make that are just your own fault. And if we're honest with each other, sometimes we think the problem's out there when the problem's really in here. And that was the case with Israel. Look at how they respond to Samuel. Samuel gave them this really honest prophecy, and the people refused to listen to Samuel. Verse 19, "No," they said, "we must have a king over us." They just don't believe God. And then we'll be like all the nations. Our king will judge us and go out before us, and he'll fight our battles. And Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord. Samuel loved that. He preaches to the people, they're a problem, a real headache, and then he runs back and gets on his knees, and he tells God, "Listen to them, says the Lord, appoint a king for them." And who is the king that will be appointed? Does anybody know? Yeah, I'm hearing people say it. And that's what 1 Samuel 9, the next chapter, is all about. Saul has chosen his king. And if you've been following along in the story, the fingerprints of God are all over this. Okay, the writer's pointing it out to us. It says the people loved this guy Saul because he was tall and handsome and impressive and all the things they like about him. And God's already seeing the writing on the wall. God is saying, this is exactly the kind of king these people deserve. He's proud, just like these people. And the pattern in his life and leadership is that he disobeys God. I'm kind of giving away his story here, but he's exactly the kind of king that God told them they were going to get. And were you to read the following chapters in 1 Samuel, you would learn about the time when Saul, he disobeyed God. He's very prideful. He doesn't truly repent. And it gets to this extreme moment in this is chapter 15. Just look at these two verses as consecutive verses. They are back to back in the Bible. 12 and 13. Just watch this. 1 Samuel 15, 12. Early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul. This is the prophet, the judge, Samuel. And he's going to do a good thing here. He's going to call the king out on all this nonsense he's been doing. And so he goes to the king and they say, the king's not here. Look at what the king's doing. Saul went to Carmel where he set up a monument for himself. And then he turned around and went down to Gilgal. That gives you a big picture of what Saul's been up to. But look at the next verse. When Samuel came to him, Saul said, may the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Do you see the dissonance here? Do you think the Lord's instructions to Saul were to set up a monument to Saul so that King Saul could be praised and honored? In fact, Saul was in the middle of disobeying God when he did this. And Samuel drops the hammer. This is the part in the story where Samuel famously says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And you may have heard that one before. And the idea here is that it was never about the external. Saul, you want to act like it's about how you look on the outside and what people think about you, but God sees right into your heart, and you're exactly the kind of king that we don't need. Samuel's not afraid to call him out. And Samuel tells him, you've had this great privilege. You were anointed the first king of Israel. But your heart is far from God. And you know what Saul does? And this isn't the last time he's going to do this. He gets down on his knees and he repents. He's so sad and he's so sorry. But my take on this is I don't know if he is. He says all the right things, but he's going to go right back like a dog to his vomit. He's going to go right back after this. Saul begs for forgiveness and he grabs the end of Samuel's cloak. Please, Samuel. And when Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed the corner of his robe and it tore. And this is a poetic moment in the story and a foreshadowing. Samuel said, the Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today. Just like the corner of the robe was torn off, Saul, you're torn off. It's been given to your neighbor. Who's better than you? Furthermore, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man who changes his mind. So we notice the symbolism of the torn. Do you see that? It's torn off here. The torn off corner of the robe, the torn off king. But there's a little bit more here. The neighbor's better than you. Also, the Eternal One of Israel. Who's that? The Eternal One of Israel. Who is that? There's only one Eternal One, okay? And when he shows up, he often says things like, I am that I am. I'm the first and the last, the living one. Yeah, the Alpha and the Omega, I heard. This Eternal One who didn't have any beginning. Now, there's only one who didn't have a beginning. He's talking about God himself. And unlike Saul, who lies and changes his mind, God is the opposite. And you might even say that the comparison here is between Israel's king and God's true king. And who is God's true king? Well, someone who's reading through 1 Samuel might be thinking, oh, yeah, there's another king coming. He's going to be the opposite of Saul in this regard, that he's going to always repent and turn his heart back to God when he messes up. Or maybe, as we stand here now and we get to look back 3,000 years ago, maybe these words remind us of an even better king, an eternal one of Israel, who will come and be the eternal king, Jesus. He doesn't lie or change his mind. When he's in the garden and he's facing suffering and death, he doesn't do what Saul would do. He doesn't choose to envy. He doesn't choose selfish ambition. He ultimately chooses to sacrifice himself. He's the opposite. He doesn't lie or change his mind. So Samuel exposes the contrast between Saul and God's king, the true king. And again, God does not lie or change his mind like Saul. And we're racing through the life and kingship of Saul here. It wouldn't surprise you what happens next. He just repented. But when Saul learns about this boy, David, and knowing from Samuel that the kingship's been torn away from him, he's not pleased to hear that God has chosen David to be the next king. Now, how can Saul fix this situation? Kingship's been torn away from him. There's another king chosen. Do you guys know how Saul wants to fix it? So I could just kill David. If I kill him, problem solved. And don't miss what's going on in Saul's heart. He has envy. He wants the success and popularity and promise of a future that David has. And it leads him to this selfish ambition. I'll just kill David. So when Saul returned from this battle with the Philistines, he was told, David is in the wilderness near En-Gedi. How many men do you think they're going to need to take care of this David guy? Saul took 3,000 of Israel's fit young men and went to look for David. I just want to talk to him. And his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. En-Gedi is like the spring of the goat. And it's this little spot in the desert of southern Israel near the Dead Sea where there are natural streams, but also cavernous rocks and caves there. You can see how it's nestled up against the mountain. So right behind that green area, which is the kibbutz of En-Gedi, is what they now call like a wildlife reserve. But it's like a canyon down in there. And if you were on the run, this would be a great place for you to hang out. There's all kinds of places to hide. There's obviously water in there and food. And I grabbed a couple pictures of what it looks like down in that cavern. You see the river flowing through. Mm-hmm. And the idea there of a goat, this would be a great place to be a goat too. They could climb up and down the mountains. And a cave just like that one. It says that here in 1 Samuel 24:3, when Saul came to the sheep pens along the road and a cave was there, he went in to relieve himself. And that is exactly what it sounds like. So he goes into a cave, not unlike this one. David and his, what are the odds? David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Like when you go into the cave and it's big and wide and you may not know, back in the darkness, the cave may go on. And David and his men were way back in the cave. Now, what are the odds? They said to him, look, this is the day the Lord told you about. I will hand your enemy over to you so that you can do whatever to do to him, whatever you desire. And then David, this is so curious. David's in the cave. Saul's using the bathroom. Did you catch that? So he's in a vulnerable position. He's obviously not aware that anybody's in there. And I think that David's friends were saying to him, God gave you this opportunity to kill Saul. Do it. Just do it. This is from God. This is a gift from God. But David does something different here. In verse 4, 1 Samuel 24:4, David got up and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And you should all be saying, the corner of the robe. Do you remember the corner of the robe? That was the thing with Samuel. David doesn't even know about that. When Saul left the cave and went on his way, Saul said, "Now where is that David guy?" And he left the cave looking for him. David got up and went out of the cave and called to Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David knelt low with his face to the ground and paid homage. David's just being so respectful to the guy who's trying to kill him. Verse 9, David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of people who say, 'Look, David intends to harm you'? Like, Saul, you've got it all wrong. You can see with your own eyes that the Lord handed you over to me today in the cave. And someone advised me to kill you, but I took pity on you and said, I won't lift my hand against my Lord since he's the Lord's anointed.'" In other words, David is saying, if God chose you, then who am I to choose something different? Flip side, Saul is saying, God chose David, and I know better than God. They're coming to this in the opposite ways. "Look, my father, look at the corner of your robe in my hand. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. I could have, I didn't. Recognize that I've committed no crime or rebellion. I haven't sinned against you, even though you are hunting me down to take my life." This is astonishing. Think about the times in your life when you've hated somebody. And you have an opportunity to exert vengeance, and you chose not to. That's what David did. When David finished saying these things to him, Saul replied, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And then Saul wept aloud and said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have done what is good to me, though I have done what is evil to you." Man, I wish the story ended right there. That would be the great ending. What I meant for evil, God used it for good. David, you are God's king. That could have been the ending. But this is a big old crocodile tear situation with Saul. Because two chapters later, we're going to run this whole story back. In 1 Samuel 26, Saul gets a word that David's in another part of Israel. And Saul rallies his men up. He says, "We're going to kill this guy once and for all." And they run out there, and you wouldn't believe it. Saul goes into a cave to rest, and guess who's in the back of the cave? David's back there. Second chance. Saul takes a second chance to kill David, and once again, Saul goes out to kill David. And David has a chance to kill Saul. And David's there, and the guy's sleeping on the ground, and his friends say, "Just do it, man. You could kill him, and he's trying to kill you. You need to self-preservation, man. You need to kill him." But David, he takes Saul's water jug, and after Saul leaves, David shouts out to him once again. Notice what David says here to his friends before that happens. He says, "I won't lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." David, again, doesn't want to let any kind of selfish ambition dictate what he does. He could have said, "This is my chance." But instead, he's going to let God's choice still reign here. He takes the spear and the water jug by his head. David calls out, and when Saul hears David again the second time, Saul says, "I have sinned. Come back, my son, David. I will never harm you again, because today you considered my life precious. I've been a fool. I've committed a grave error." And by the way, anytime we set out in selfish ambition, this is where it goes. It's foolish. And we're thankful that we get to see what Saul's envy and ultimately his selfish ambition leads to. It ultimately leads to death. And this is a theme I just noticed as I was reading through the book of 1 Samuel. Notice this selfish ambition as a theme. And you know that Saul goes out. This is how the book ends. In fact, Saul goes into battle against the Philistines. And he's so far from God, and he's not a great warrior at this point either, and a big part of that is because the Lord is not with him. And he goes into battle, and he eventually gets surrounded by enemies, and he says, I don't want to get killed here, so he asks his friend to kill him, and the friend won't do it, and Saul kills himself in battle. And it's a really sad ending to the story of Saul. And in a lot of ways, from beginning to end, Saul is the self-inflicted king. He's self-inflicted because Israel chose to inflict themselves with a king. He's self-inflicted because while he had so much, he had everything, he was strong and good-looking and powerful, but he inflicted himself with envy and covetousness. He just let that eat at him. He was self-inflicted in that way. And then even in the end, he goes from being spiritually self-inflicted to actually physically self-inflicted. It's a poetic ending to his life. Israel envies other nations. Saul envies David. It seems like a harmless thing to just want what somebody else has. But that's what happens with envy, is we want it and then it eats at us. And I have to admit, there's a thought I struggle with. I'll look at people's lives around me and I'll think, they don't know what it's like to be me. They don't know the kind of pressures that I face. Man, his life is so much easier than my life. They get to go on this vacation, or they get to do this, or oh, they're taking the weekend off. It's just easy to do that. Has anybody here ever felt that before, where nobody else knows what it's like to be me? The other people have it easier than me. And Saul really did feel that about David. David's got everything. And when we encounter the person Jesus, we learn about the opposite of selfish ambition. Sam read this for our call to worship today. And this is the Apostle Paul writing about Jesus. He says to the church, don't do anything with selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider other people as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, it came down, right? It talks about this in Philippians 2. The whole gospel is delivered here. That Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. And that he rose from the dead and exalted in heaven. That's what Philippians 2 says about Jesus, who did nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. He could have rightfully stayed on the throne in heaven. But he's not selfish at all. He's the opposite of that. So Paul challenges the church to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but consider others as more important than yourselves. Do you see? He's getting to the heart of it. When I want what other people have, at the heart of that is a pride that says that I deserve the best. I deserve better than what they have. They have that. I deserve that or better. And there's a pride about that, too. There's also an unbelief about it. So when we look at Saul and his selfish ambition, and then we look at the better king, Jesus, we think about Jesus' selfless ambition. How does God do the same for us, only better in Jesus? Just meditate on that for a moment and ask yourself at two points of application. First, how does he compare? How does this God compare? That was what the setup was when God sent Samuel. He said, this is what your king's going to be like, this and this and this. How does he compare? And they got it wrong. But I'm asking you today, how does our God compare? Playing the comparison game, Israel chose Saul over God. Playing the comparison game, Saul chose himself over David. Said, I know God anointed David, but I'm choosing myself to be the king. And we do that too. So what are we comparing with God? And how does he compare? Like, actually put it on the table. What's that thing you're striving for that you want it so bad? or maybe it's something in your life you're dissatisfied with, and you feel like, oh, I'm taking it to God, I've been praying about it, and he's not giving me what I want. But it's worth sitting down and actually making that and saying, well, I've known people who have said, I'm not going to follow God because he didn't give me the thing that I wanted. And it really speaks volumes. It says that the thing they wanted, they thought was more important than God. That's what Saul did. And so the application to this then is take your envy and selfish ambition to God. And we all have this envy here, this idea not only that we want something that somebody else has, but also selfish ambition that now we're going to do what we need to do to get it. But it's a lie. Envy's telling us that the problem is out there. Oh, when I get that car, when I get that job, when I get that degree, when I get that spouse, when I get that house, and then the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, and we think the problem is out there, but it's just self-inflicting. That's what it was for Saul. That's what it is for us. Understand, envy is a problem in here, and it's self-inflicting. That's why we say comparison's the thief of joy, because I could say, I have this, and it's, if I didn't compare it to anybody else, I'd be so thankful for the thing that I have. But what ends up happening is I say, I have this good thing, but somebody has something I think is better, and I don't, now I'm not satisfied and I need to have what they have. Here's the prayer. God, I want this, but the all-knowing God of the universe, you know it's better for me to have this. And you could tell God, I want this. But then there's that surrender. But you're the all-knowing God of the universe. You know it's better for me to have this. And Saul appeared to repent. But I don't think that this work happened in his heart right here. And so my challenge for you today is as we look at Jesus, total selfless ambition, that in response we would take our envy and selfish ambition to God. Let's pray right now. God, we're more like Saul than I would like to admit. And I realize that the envy is self-inflicted. It makes us miserable. It hurts the people around us. It leads to pride and hatred and bitterness and resentment. But God, no one compares to you. So forgive us for settling for lesser things. We need you to be our king in all things. We want you to be the king of our salvation. Our good works don't compare with you, our holiness and forgiveness. We need you to be the king of our future. Our plans and preferences do not compare with your sovereign goodwill. So, God, thank you for the things you've given us. And help us to trust you. Thank you that you haven't said yes to every prayer we've asked for, because you do know better than us. And I pray that we would go from here trusting you. You've proven yourself time and again. You've proven that you're the selfless God. So selfless that you would be willing to die the death on the cross. So, Lord, empower us now, as the Apostle Paul said, to not do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but to consider one another as better than ourselves. Help us to have the same attitude as our Savior, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.